All right, we're going to sing tonight. We're going to sing, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Where is it? Here it is. Okay. Lord, I'm Coming Home. Are you ready?
Yep.
All right, let's do it. I wander far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Now I'm coming home. Coming home. Coming home. Nevermore to roam. Open now thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. Lord, thank you so much for this evening, for this once again opportunity to open the Word of God and study in a section and a bunch of psalms, Lord, that nobody ever puts together, but we have for the sake of this chronological study. So bless this time. Lord, you will be seen very vividly tonight, and our blessed Savior as well. And we'll thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that is not an energetic opening hymn, is it? That is an invitation hymn, traditionally, but you know me, I like to break the mold. Tonight it's an opener. Typically an invitation hymn, tonight that becomes an opener, because it fits. It fits, you know, one last time, you know, with our theme of exiles returning, because we're getting close to getting beyond that. But this one fits. Lord, I'm coming home. That kind of fits. So it just seems like it should fit their mood, and I think it does fit the mood, and I think it does fit the sentiment of these 70 years of wholesale captivity that the nation of Israel has experienced under the rule of Babylon. And so it just seems to fit. And coming home, well, coming home to where? Coming home to Jerusalem. That's where they're coming home. That's the city that's been devastated by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and now it is in a state of rebuilding because these exiles have returned home. Our year is 515 BC. 515 BC, the temple is complete. Charles Ryrie, who built this chronological order of scripture, puts these seven psalms right here in the historical timeline. That's why they're there. And of course, I am handcuffed to the content. So it's my job to come up with a lesson without the benefit of knowing exactly why Charles Ryrie put these seven psalms here. But that's what he did. But it is the ideal place to feel the mood and the sentiment of these people who have come home. So, welcome to my final lesson in the Psalms. Now, that's a bigger deal to me than it is to you. But right here is my list of all 150 Psalms and the dates that I taught them. And there's a lot of 2018s on here. So this goes back in the David period, right? All those David psalms were taught during the David period. So this is it, folks. No more psalms after tonight. So there we go. So you need to put your fingers in Psalms 125, 126, 128, 129, 132, 147, and 149. You can see that. It's at the top of your lesson. Those are the last seven psalms to be considered. So here's your sentence tonight at the top of your lesson. I wrote a sentence when I read these seven psalms back in 2015, and that's, here it is. God loves people. Actually, I rewrote this week. God loves people like his exiles. And long before that, King David. And he loves places like Jerusalem, where their combined legacy of persistence is honored and rewarded by God, if not now, certainly at a later time. So that's the sentence that, to me, somewhat summarizes this lesson. So what is it again? What is it again? God loves people. God loves people. Can there really be any debate about that? I mean, we could go on and on about that. I mean, we know that God loves us, certainly when we feel good. But, you know what? He loves us even when we don't feel good. When we're not at the top of our game, he still loves us. So you can't begin to get to the depth of his love for people. It's, you know, we are his most spectacular creations, and he loves it. But he loves people, but as it turns out, he also loves places. He also loves places. And so what is the one word that is repeated in all seven of these Psalms? I teased you with that this week. There is one word, and once I found this, I knew I was going to be fine, that is repeated in all seven of these Psalms. In fact, it's repeated in 34 other Psalms as well. And, of course, it's Jerusalem. Now, you're saying, well, I didn't see Jerusalem, but, you know, if you didn't, you saw Zion. You either saw Jerusalem or you saw Zion. And if you've got the New Living Translation, it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned in all seven of these Psalms. All seven. So, Jerusalem, whether you like it or not, is his favorite city. Jerusalem is God's favorite city. And it has been. It has existed. Jerusalem has existed since before Genesis 14. Okay, that's 6,000. More than 6,000 years ago. That's how long Jerusalem has existed. And it is mentioned in all seven of these Psalms. That's the answer to the question, the answer to the tease, you know, Zion, Jerusalem. So let's go through this. Have you got your fingers in all these spots? Let's go through it just real quick. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are as secure as Mount Zion. They will not be defeated, but will endure forever. Just as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forever. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. Psalm 128, verse 5. May the Lord continually bless you from Zion. May you see Jerusalem prosper as long as you live. Psalm 129, verse 5. May all who hate Jerusalem be turned back in shameful defeat. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has desired it for his home. Psalm 147, verse 2. The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem and bringing the exiles back to Israel. Psalm 149, verse 2. O Israel, rejoice in your Maker. O people of Jerusalem, exult in your King. So there you go. There you go. Now, summing that up in your top section on your lesson sheet, you'll see that I put up there what I've titled God's Favorite City. And I put Fort Wayne in there. And then I crossed it off. Right? And now it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is his favorite city, or Zion. And it's the common word. And so what do we learn from those seven mentions of Jerusalem? We learn that it is protected by God, as he does those of us who trust in him. We learn that it's the desired destination for exiles, a great place to raise and nurture a family, a foolish target for enemies, the chosen home of God himself, protected and blessed by God, and it's remembered for having a Maker a people and a king. That's just the beginning of what you can learn from this. God loves people, folks. But as it turns out, he loves places too. And he loves Jerusalem. It's his favorite city. It's existed for a long time. It's mentioned in all these Psalms. You cannot miss his love for Jerusalem. It is very clear, and you could do a lot with that. So for these people, a song like, Lord, I'm Coming Home, really does fit, because there are three parts to that. I'm is me, you. Lord is God, and home is Jerusalem. At least it fits for the exiles. Now for us, it's an invitation song. I'm coming back to you, I'm coming back to you. But this really does, or really can fit. And besides, I could not find an old-fashioned hymn with Jerusalem in it. I just couldn't. I could not find an old-fashioned hymn with Jerusalem.
Marching to Zion.
Well, Zion. I really don't need Jerusalem.
You want Jerusalem.
Marching to Jerusalem just doesn't happen. So anyway, this is a perfect way to start. God's love for Jerusalem, and he must have smiled when they did. When they returned to Jerusalem, I have to think God was smiling, because I'm sure they were smiling. They were so happy to get back. And what we get from the Psalms is the reflection of that. We get the emotion. We get the feeling. We get the squishy stuff when we read the Psalms. So you can't miss his love for that, for Jerusalem. Now, just as a reminder, Ezra chapter 6, the temple was finally finished, as had been commanded by the king of Israel on March the 12th of the sixth year of King Darius. The temple of God was dedicated with great joy by the people of Israel, priests, Levites, rest of the people, etc., etc. They celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days, and there was great joy throughout the land, because the Lord had allowed them to rebuild the temple of God. So that's where we paused to pick up the Psalms the last couple of weeks, but that's where we are. J. Vernon McGee, as the pilgrim or the exile sees Mount Zion, Jerusalem, his heart is encouraged for the future. The pilgrims have come from all over the land and beyond the land. And as they came back, they saw the mountains of Judea and they saw the hills around Jerusalem. And now they can actually see Mount Zion, and they are moving toward Jerusalem, and they can see the city clearly. That's just a little bit of about how maybe it felt. For our own hearts, we can bring this very much up to date, because blessed assurance that all who put their trust in Jehovah are like the unmovable, never changing Mount Zion. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song. Savior, all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior, all the day long. For our own hearts, we can bring this up to date with blessed assurance that all who put their trust in God are like the unmovable, never-changing Mount Zion. So there you go. Now, what is the importance of Jerusalem? Just a reminder, I've actually read from this before. For millennia, Jerusalem, this is gotquestions.org, Jerusalem has been an important city, often commanding the attention of much of the world, and the city figures prominently both in Bible history and biblical prophecy. The first biblical reference, as I mentioned, is found in the story of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Jerusalem. The Bible predicted that the Jewish people would return to Israel and Jerusalem, which is what they have done. Currently, Jerusalem is still experiencing what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. In Luke, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the end of the time of the Gentiles. This period began with the Babylonian exile, which is where we're studying, and will continue through the tribulation period. At his second coming, Jerusalem will be the seat of authority in Jesus' kingdom, and judgment will be meted out from Zion, With every passing day, folks, we are closer to the Lord's fulfillment of his prophecies concerning Jerusalem and his reign of true justice and peace. So there you go. Let's build on what we've got right there. Jerusalem is his favorite city. It's in all seven of these Psalms. All seven. Now, here's my question. Exactly who wrote Psalms 126 and 147? Or, for that matter, who wrote any of these? Who wrote any of these? Why do I ask? Well, because the named authors of these seven are the same. It's some guy named Anonymous. Somebody by the name of Anonymous has written these seven Psalms. All seven. But when I look at these two Psalms, 126 and 147, I start to draw a conclusion. Take a look at 126, verse 1. When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. Here's what McGee says. It seemed too good to be true that they were able to return to Jerusalem. It was like a dream. They couldn't believe it. The remnant of Israel that returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity looks forward to their national restoration. When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, verse 1, Psalm 126, it was like a dream. Now, flip over to 147. 147. Praise the Lord. How good to sing praises to our God. How delightful and how fitting. The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem and bringing his exiles back to Israel. The Lord is rebuilding. Well, that's exactly what he's doing. Jerusalem. And he's bringing his exiles back to Israel. That's exactly where we are. And so that fits perfectly. Look at verse 20. He has not done this for any other nation. They do not know his regulations. Praise the Lord. That's a great verse. The exiles. He hasn't done this for any other nation. He's rebuilding Jerusalem, and he's bringing the exiles back to Jerusalem. McGee says this, the nation of Israel is unique. They are the only people given the title chosen people. They are the only ones that are made custodians of the revelation of God in his word. God says he has an eternal purpose for Israel. We are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the time that God will fulfill his promise to them. So you see, that's the word, that word exiles, that really places these psalms right here in the chronology, in the historical timeline. And it's so important when you're telling the story of the Old Testament, if you're going to do it in order, to put things in the right place. In 538 BC, as we talked about, 50,000 exiles returned from Babylonian captivity to God's favorite city, Jerusalem, and began to work on rebuilding their homes and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding their life and the surrounding area. And it made great progress. And suddenly, these psalms become the gems, the absolute gems of that period. So my question is, why can't we know who wrote them? Why can't we know who wrote them? Who wrote it? I want to know. It almost has to be one of the exiles. It almost has to be one of the exiles. You know, was it Zerubbabel? Was it the high priest Jeshua? Remember Zerubbabel, he's the one that's in the line of Christ. Right? Remember that? Okay. Is it Jeshua, the high priest? Is it Ezra? You know, he wrote a lot. Did Ezra write these psalms? Is it Haggai, the prophet? Is it Zechariah, the prophet? I don't know. I mean, those are good choices. They might even be the leading possibilities. But I'd like to know who wrote this. Why do we have to have an anonymous? You know, why does it have to be left as anonymous? It almost has to be one of these people. It has to be someone who's familiar with their plight. Right? You can't write these psalms and not be familiar with their plight. It almost has to be somebody like that. It has to be somebody familiar with their plight and at the same time, the big picture of God and Israel, the stuff I just read about. Well, who cares, is what you're saying, but I care. I care. I mean, it just seems like we should know that. It's something we can ask down the road. Verse 1, Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter, and we sang with joy. We, it's got to be one of these exiles. Why wouldn't it be? I don't know. And the other nations said, what amazing, even the other nations said, and now reported by the anonymous author, what amazing things the Lord has done for them. Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, as streams renew the desert. Those who plant in tears harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest. That's the whole psalm. Now, in the King James, you probably know this better, like this. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. You know this? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That is Psalm 126, 5 and 6 in the King James. In the King James. So that's the context of that very well-known passage. Here's what McGee says. Beautiful is the ending of this psalm of prophecy. We must think first of all of him who came in humility and sowed his precious seed with tears. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Only his Father knows the many tears which Christ shed in his presence in secret prayer. And it is perfectly proper to apply this to ourselves also. So let us weep and let us scatter seed. Let us not be weary in well-doing, For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So that's Psalm 126. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. How good to sing praises to our God. How delightful and how fitting. The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem and bringing the exiles back to Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, bandages their wounds, counts the stars, calls them all by name. By the way, have you been watching Jupiter and Venus? Have you been watching Jupiter and Venus? How close they've been? It's been, can't see it on a night like tonight, but it's pretty spectacular. How great is our Lord. His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension. The Lord supports the humble. He brings the wicked down from the dust. Look at verse 7. Sing out your thanks to the Lord. Sing praises to our God with a harp. Look at verse 12. Glorify the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And then the last two verses. He has revealed his words to Jacob, his decrees and regulations to Israel. He has not done this for any other nation. They do not know his regulations. Praise the Lord. That's the big picture of point number two. It is the big picture. And it goes all the way back to Genesis. The nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, was special to God because God brought his laws to its people. And through its people, he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Now, any individual who follows God is just as special to him. And that's what we get from the Psalms. We get the emotional. We get the heart. We get the feeling. Lord, I'm coming home. And all that feeling that goes into that. So as is the case in so many of the Psalms, and here's a big word for you, as in so many Psalms, we see here the dichotomy. You like that word? Dichotomy. D-I-C-H-O-T-O-M-Y. We see the dichotomy, if you'd rather have contrast, put that in there, of the human condition. We see this here, as we do in so many of the Psalms. We see God's ways. We see God's ways. This is the way the Psalms are built. It's about 50-50, probably. We see God's ways, and we see his intentions for mankind. We see all that in the Psalms, which lead to wholesale prosperity. If you do it God's way, you're going to be prosperous. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about life. I'm talking about a prosperous life. And we also see, it's a dichotomy, we also see godlessness, which leads to a dead end. A dead end future. It leads to a dead end future. And 126 and 147 make that direct tie to these exiles. And we can put ourselves right in there. Now, let's go back to 125. Psalm 125. If I can find it myself. Psalm 125. Here's this whole psalm. Those who trust in the Lord are as secure as Mount Zion. They will not be defeated. They will endure forever. Just as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. This is the sort of prosperous life that we can expect. Protection from God, both now and forever. The wicked, on the other hand, will not rule the land of the godly. For them, the godly might be tempted to do wrong. O Lord, do good to those who are good, whose hearts are in tune with you. But banish, verse 5, those who turn to crooked ways, take them away with those who do evil. May Israel have peace. It's clearly seen here, the dichotomy, the contrast of the human condition. In all of these Psalms, we see God's ways, we see his intentions, we have the choice, it will lead to wholesale prosperity.
And we see godlessness, which leads to a dead-end future. Look at Psalm 129. Same thing. Verse 1. From my earliest youth, my enemies have persecuted me. Let all Israel repeat this. From my earliest youth, my enemies have persecuted me. But you know what? They've never defeated me. My back is covered with cuts. But verse 4, the Lord is good. He has cut me free from the ropes of the ungodly. That is the big picture of the Psalms. The big picture of the Psalms. It's basically, in a nutshell, something like this. GodQuestions.org, what about good and evil? Among the most universal beliefs across all humanity is the concept of good versus evil. Every culture in every era has held to some version of this struggle. Still, belief in some difference between that which is good and that which is evil, it pervades all of mankind still, even today. Only the Bible provides a perspective on good and evil that is fully coherent and fully livable. And you know what? It's described in the Psalms. That's where it's described. According to the Bible, good versus evil is not a matter of opinion, nor is it an evenly matched struggle. Good and evil are defined in reference to a perfect and unchanging God in the Bible. Every person must grapple individually with the presence and the temptations of evil. Scripture tells us that there's an ultimate standard of goodness to which that we should aspire. A standard grounded in a person, not a theory. And this is all described in the Psalms. The Bible's teaching on good versus evil leads to a challenging conclusion that every person is obligated to make a fundamental choice between the two. The choice is entirely determined by our response to God, who is both the definition of good and he's also our creator. Now that's a few paragraphs from about a four-page document on good and evil, but it fits. We see, as in these Psalms, we see the same thing we see in all the Psalms. We see the human condition, and we get the choice, basically in all 150 Psalms. All 150 Psalms present this stark contrast. And God's plan starts with the family, okay? God's plan starts with the family. Answer. Husbands and wives and children and grandchildren. Look at Psalm 128. How joyful are those who fear the Lord, all who follow his ways. You will enjoy the fruit of your labor. How joyful and prosperous you will be. Now, from a man's perspective, verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful grapevine flourishing within your home. Your children will be like vigorous young olive trees as they sit around your table. That is the Lord's blessing for those who fear him. May the Lord continually bless you from Zion. May you see Jerusalem prosper as long as you live, and may you live to enjoy your grandchildren. May Israel live in peace. A good family life is a reward for following God. The values outlined in God's word include love, service, honesty, integrity, and prayer. These help all relationships, and they are especially vital to home life. Is your home life heavenly or hectic? Reading and obeying God's word is a good place to start to make your family all that it should be. It starts in God's world with this institution called the family. When it's done right, the picture is beautiful. When it's done right, the picture is beautiful. J. Vernon McGee, Psalm 128, describes a happy family life and the Lord's blessing. It is God's picture of a happy family, and notice what the foundation is. What is it that makes a family happy? What foundation must be laid, asks McGee. There are all kinds of conferences for the family, especially the young family. They are to adopt certain methods, and they are to adjust themselves to certain procedures. My friend, says McGee, you can never have a happy home until the fear of the Lord is in that home, until the members of the family walk day by day in the ways of the Lord. This idea of working things out psychologically simply will not work. There must be the fear of the Lord in the home. In this passage, it's all about the husband, the wife, and the children gathering around a table. You cannot get away from the fact that unless there is reverential fear for God and obedience to Him, there will not be a happy home. Children know if their parents love the Lord. They know if their parents serve the Lord. They know if their parents obey the Lord, and that if he is important in your life, there is no substitute for a godly life. You can go to all the conferences you want, but you'll never be happy until your relationship with God is right. Before the fall, paradise was man's home. After the fall, the home was man's paradise. Think about that. Home can be paradise, or it can be exactly the opposite. God's plan starts with the family. 128 is the great family psalm. When it's done right, the picture is beautiful. But when it's not done right, turn over to Psalm 132. Verse 12, if your descendants obey the terms of my covenant, then your royal line will continue forever and ever. And we know what happened there. We know what happened there. Remember Psalm 78? Remember Psalm 78? He issued his laws to Jacob. He commanded the ancestors to teach the children so that the next generation might know them, that the children not even born will learn them, and they will in turn teach their own children. That's Psalm 78. But you know what? Those ancestors were stubborn and rebellious and unfaithful. God commanded that the stories of his mighty acts be passed from the parents to the children. This shows the purpose and the importance of the family, to help each generation obey God. It's important to keep children from repeating the same mistakes as their ancestors. What are you doing to pass it on? Psalm 132:12 tells us about that. David's descendants would perpetually rule over Israel as long as they followed God, and David's royal line would never end. But the first part of this is conditional. If, verse 12, Psalm 132, if your descendants obey the terms of my covenant, then your royal line will continue. That's the whole point. When it doesn't happen, the picture is not as positive. We have spent weeks and weeks and weeks and lessons and time and attention learning this. It is the story of most of the Old Testament. The failure the failure of these people to do exactly what Psalm 78 told them to do, to live up to the ideal of Psalm 128. That's what's happened. You see, McGee says, David's children did not keep God's covenant, did not keep God's testimony, and that's the reason why they were put out of the land and sent into captivity in Babylon. So what gives? What gives? So let's stay right here in 132. Psalms are written mostly, folks, for the most part, Psalms are written for ordinary people, which is what we are. They are written for ordinary people. But in Psalm 132, the author wants King David. The author wants King David to be respected. They want King David to be remembered. Psalm 132, verse 1. Lord, remember David and all that he suffered. He made a solemn promise to the Lord. He vowed to the mighty one of Israel, I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep. I will not close my eyelids until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, the temple. And he did. He didn't build it. Solomon built it. But here is this psalmist remembering that. Verse 6. We heard that the ark was at Ephrathah. We found in the distant countryside a jar, and it goes on from there. Verse 10. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject the king that you have anointed. Verse 11. The king swore an oath to David with a prophet. Verse 11, verse 10, for the sake of David, do not reject the king. Verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David with a promise that he will never take back. I will place one of your descendants on your throne. And there's that verse 12. If your descendants obey the terms of the covenant and the laws that I teach them, your royal line will continue forever and ever. As for Jerusalem, it's in verse 13. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and he has desired it for his home. David wanted to build the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon ended up doing it. Look at verse 17. Here I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for my people. So four times by name, David. This psalmist says, I want to respect and I want to remember David. But you know what? He's been gone for almost 500 years. So that's interesting. David's been gone for 500 years, and yet here it comes, David's name in this psalm, over and over again. The fact is, it is the promise in Psalm 132:11 that reaches back to the past. It reaches back those 500 years, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Don't turn there, verse 8. Go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. I took you from tending sheep, and I've selected you to be the leader of my people. Verse 11, furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. At the same time, this is the beautiful thing. This promise in Psalm 132:11 reaches all the way back to the past, 500 years that David's been gone, and he stretches it out to the future. Stretches it out to the future. These verses. Don't be afraid, Mary. You will conceive. You will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor, David. And he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. I will place one of your descendants on your throne. 132:11. It stretches back to David. It stretches forward to Christ. John 7:42, for the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. That verse, that phrase, reaches back to the past. It stretches to the future at the same time. Unseen then, it wasn't seen then. The Psalms picture now is unmistakably Christ. Christ seen in Psalm 132. Unmistakably Christ. Even though the line of David sinned, God's covenant was not destroyed. And the time will come when the fruit of his body will sit upon his throne. The Lord Jesus is the Son of David that the psalmist is writing about. David's descendants would perpetually rule over Israel as long as they followed God, and David's royal line would never end. The first part was conditional, as long as the kings obeyed God, their dynasty continued. The second part of the promise was unconditional. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a descendant of David who reigns forever. So let's do what I like to do. Let's put a historical conclusion on this study in the Psalms. Does anybody know the first Psalm? It's not Psalm 1, okay? The first Psalm is not Psalm 1. Does anybody know the first Psalm? From the first Psalm in history?
90.
The first Psalm in history is Psalm 90, written way back in 1406 B.C. by Moses. Psalm 90. Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God. You turned people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. That's Moses. For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours. 17 verses in Psalm 90. All the way back to Psalm 90. The last two Psalms are 126 and 147 in the historical account, which we've read. The two included tonight are the last two. They're the last two, talking about the exiles, talking about Jerusalem. Those are the last two Psalms. From the very first Psalm, 90, to the very last historical Psalms, 126 and 147. The sentiment is the same, folks. The sentiment is the same. I've already said all this. We have a choice. We have a choice. We have a choice to follow God or to follow evil. It's point three all over again. It's point three all over again. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord supports the humble. That's one of your choices. The Lord supports the humble. But he brings the wicked down into the dust. That's the other half of that. And folks, Doug, could I end this any other way than this? Can I end this any other way than this? By the way, I still like Psalm 1 as the Bible's prologue before Genesis 1. Now, if you missed that lesson, you missed a big one. That was way back when I made a big deal and a big case out of moving Psalm 1 to the beginning of the Bible. I'm surprised you still let me teach after saying that. But when I work out at the Y, among others, I have Psalm 1. It's only 6 verses. And in the black are the positives, and in the red are the negatives of Psalm 1. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. But not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. That's it. Now, if you split that up, the positive and the negative, put that at the front of the Bible. Put it at the front of the Bible. Everybody should be required to read that psalm, and you can decide for yourself, then read the rest of the Bible. Then read the rest of the story. But you should start with Psalm 1. So, as I finish this Psalms, 150 of them, I just could not help myself. I still like Psalm 1 as the Bible's prologue. Right? What is a prologue? A prologue happens before the book. You guys read books. There's a prologue. The prologue should be Psalm 1. Move it out of Psalms and put it there. All right. What does it mean to walk in his ways? And then we're done. The Bible promises blessings for all people who walk in God's ways. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Psalm 128. Essentially, the message of this passage is the central theme of the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 128, verse 1. What does it mean to walk in God's ways? Reverence for God expresses itself in actions and in behaviors. The Bible is the definitive roadmap for walking in God's ways. To walk in God's ways describes a lifestyle of daily seeking to know God and to live in obedience to his will, to meditate on his word and to discover his will. Those who walk in God's ways choose behaviors that are pleasing to God. We walk in God's ways when we do what he wants us to do. And that is it in a nutshell about the Psalms, and certainly these. Okay, that's it. Let's sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, 309.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the
Zechariah, the last 6 chapters. This is fascinating scripture. As the temple rebuild is complete, the future now comes into prophetic focus for Zechariah as he sees the king's first coming and his rejection, and he sees his second coming in power and glory. That's next week. So we have now 15 lessons left in the Old Testament. Just 15. We finish Zechariah next week. Then Esther, the rest of Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, and then 5 lessons in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Yeah. Have you read that yet? The first nine chapters of First Chronicles, it's all names. And Ryder gives me five lessons. I am not teaching on Easter, the 9th of April. Okay, so there's a day off for you. The usual reminders, if you're looking for old lessons, Kathy has them. I did a radio interview on Friday. Did you hear it? It was on WBCL. It's like too many potatoes in a bag. This is difficult to trim to like 2 25-second sound bites. What all of this. But hey, is anybody here as a result of hearing it on WBCL? No. I told you. I told Brett said, how many of you? I said, nobody. There won't be anybody here. It's the same thing at the Y. I've got my cards up at the Y. Does anybody come here because I have cards at the Y? No. Does anybody read my weekly Facebook post that I post on Friday? Leanne does. Anybody else? Doug does. Kathy reads it. Yeah. But does anybody come as a result of my Facebook post?
No.
But it's okay. It's all okay. All right. I don't have to answer for that. So, all right, Lord, thank you so much for this great evening and a look at these seven psalms. Difficult sometimes to put together in some sort of continuity, but Lord, when we realize that you're the continuity and we are actually part of that continuity and we have a choice, it makes sense. And so help us, Lord, to apply the great contrast of psalms, the great information, the great prophetic teases to our Lord and Savior in the Psalms, like there in 132. Help us to digest that, realize that you're the God of the whole Bible, the God of the whole world, the universe, and that you care about us. Now bless all of these good people and the week to come, and we look forward to serving you better. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.